I'm very conscious that taking the theme which I have today, and that this evening will be very closely linked with this morning, as you will see, as we hear this morning, just trying to get a hold, get a handle on something of the Lord's dealings with the Christians in the early church. Obviously, these are critical days in the life of the church, and the Lord is doing something very, very special, and much that we can learn from that. I do hope that it doesn't appear that I'm sort of coming in from outside and appearing to have all the answers or anything of that nature. It really isn't like that at all, but when you travel, as I said this morning, when you travel widely, you are aware of obvious needs that you can't help but see. And I trust that what we looked at this morning and again this evening, focusing particularly this evening on our need for God's power. We ended up really there this morning, didn't we? Through a number of issues of the prayer there in Acts 4, the things that characterize the prayer of the Christians, and how relevant that is to us today. We ended up really seeing that that's the elephant in the room, the thing we don't necessarily talk about, but yet we all know is the lack of power, the lack of impact, perhaps upon ourselves to some extent, but particularly upon the community, the unbelieving world around us. We began to open that up a little. Let me just sort of summarize where we're dealing with this morning and perhaps where we are at the moment. The talk really is simply a cry from the heart tonight to raise the spiritual life and again the prayer life in our churches. We're, first of all, it's all this morning, we're not praying as we should be. Our present level of prayer, really, is unrealistic in the light of the massive challenges we face as Christians in 21st century Britain. We lack reality, I think. The degree of challenge we face, the issues that we face, the desperate need of a world all around us. We're not really, really getting to grips with the only one who can meet that need, the living God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our expectations in prayer are perhaps far too low. We're attempting little, perhaps, and expecting little as we seek God. We're seriously neglecting the Holy Spirit, neglecting the very one who alone can give us supernatural power, effective prayer, true spiritual experience. Talk about shooting ourselves in the foot. How can we have any hope of a better future while we so blatantly neglect God's provision, God's mighty Spirit? We know he's the only one who can meet our needs. If we neglect him, we really are basically saying we don't have much confidence and much expectation. And because we perhaps are neglecting the Holy Spirit, we've lost sight of the fact that Christianity is supernatural. That's particularly what I want us to focus on this evening. We've lost confidence, not just in the supernatural, but even in the truly spiritual. The truly spiritual. Restoring hope and expectancy in the supernatural power of Christianity. That's really what I want us to look at for a few minutes this evening. Please note, I'm using supernatural in the widest sense. Everything that is beyond our natural ability. Supernatural, everything beyond our natural ability. And I believe, too, that we're in danger of being too cerebral, too much in the mind, our theology. Is too much in our heads and too little in our hearts. There's a lack of balance between head and heart. And churches like this, we tend to be top-heavy, very much in the head, but often, likewise, when it comes to the heart and experience. We're lacking true knowledge of God. The more serious, I feel that some prefer it that way and feel that, look, this is the safest and the best way to be. Well, we'll look at that in a moment as well. Let's begin here with Acts chapter 12. What I'm really attempting to do is not, if you like, your typical expository sermon. Forgive me for this. I hope you will forgive me. It's more a thematic approach, taking the theme and trying to work through some of the implications. But I hope everything that's said will be thoroughly biblical. But it won't be an exposition in that usual sense. the beginning of Acts 12. Here we have a major crisis, which John read to us just now. We know Stephen has been martyred. And now James has been executed. And because this pleases the Jews, Peter is in prison, and his life also is in danger. And you can imagine the impact of this upon the early church. Peter, who's been so central, so key in Pentecost and after Pentecost, now they're in danger of losing him as well. And the way, and it brought it very helpfully, the way John read the scriptures this evening, I'm grateful for the way he read it, it really brought out just how humanly impossible it was for Peter to be delivered, humanly speaking. The soldiers, the way that the chain, the gates, the whole thing, it just spells out. And obviously the Holy Spirit, in giving us this story, is saying, look, just look, this was utterly, completely beyond human ability to deliver him. He was shut up. He was chained up. He was locked in. There was no way he could possibly escape without divine intervention. But the Christians prayed earnestly through the night, and we know Peter was supernaturally and wonderfully delivered. However, there's humor here, isn't there? Their faith was very shaky, wasn't it? When their prayer was miraculously answered in exactly the way that they wanted it to be answered, they couldn't believe it. Through that humorous element, isn't it? But you know, a more serious note, for our encouragement, you see, despite living in these exceptional days of God's power, with the apostles who've seen the Lord as their teachers, and the Holy Spirit wonderfully poured out upon them, despite this, these privileges, these New Testament Christians were just like us, weren't they? Just like us. They prayed, they longed for an answer, but it wasn't perfect faith, was it? They got the answer, they couldn't believe it. They still had to struggle, as we do, with human weakness, with human unbelief, and the Lord did not withhold his answer because their faith was still imperfect. Wasn't it the same with the father, you remember, who cried, I believe, help my unbelief, when he longed for his son to be delivered from evil? He confessed his unbelief, and yet Jesus delivered and healed the boy just the same. I think that's tremendously encouraging. Yes, be people of prayer. Yes, be people who reach out to trust the Lord. But friends, we do not have to have perfect faith before God will take our prayer seriously. We give our unbelief to him. Lord, help my unbelief. He gave it to the Lord, and the Lord still answered. Very encouraging. Now, here in Acts 12, their earnest prayer pleased God and received a most wonderful answer, not because their faith was perfect, and not because they prayed through the night. It was because the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit was at work among them. There's no other explanation. God was among them. God was at work. Samuel Chadwick was a greatly loved and greatly used Methodist in the last century in the north of England. He had a wonderful ministry in Leeds, and he became principal of Cliff College near Sheffield. And Samuel Chadwick, a man truly used of God, he said this, nothing will turn the nation back to God so surely and so quickly as a church that prayed and prevailed. The world will never believe in a religion in which there is no supernatural power. A rationalized faith, a socialized church, and a moralized gospel may gain applause, but they awaken no conviction and win no convert. I'm going to read that again. A rationalized faith, a socialized church, and a moralized gospel may gain applause, but they awaken no conviction and win no converts. Friends, are we presenting what seems to people around us today mainly a rationalized faith? Does the world around us see Christianity as life-changing? I'm talking about your neighbor. I'm talking about your friends. I'm talking about your fellow students at university. I'm talking about the folk you work with and rub shoulders with day by day. Do they see Christianity as a life-changing religion of dynamic supernatural power? Do they? Don't most of them to see Christianity as a lifestyle choice. It's a sort of an approach, a philosophy of life for those who have a religious bent, who like this kind of thing, who believe these sort of things, and who like to come along to church. That's the way we are. They're not like that. It's a lifestyle choice. It's something that we have chosen, that we prefer. But they don't. I wonder, honestly, ask yourself tonight, do your neighbours, your friends, your colleagues, do they really see Christianity primarily as supernatural, dynamic life change? I doubt it very much. Are we presenting what seems a rationalised faith? Don't most people really see things more in those terms? But how have we got to such a powerless state? With lack of prayer, with lack of expectancy. Let me very quickly try and shed a little light. This is my own perspective, but I do believe it's biblically correct. First of all, I touched on this morning. I believe some of us have lost heart. After years of faithful prayer and service, many have succumbed to discouragement. This is the day of small things. Pick out that scripture. Well, today is a day of small things. Our land is under judgment. We must accept the fact that we're unlikely to see any significant blessing in our lifetime. We just happen to be born in that time. This is the way things are in Britain today. Day of small things. We're not going to see much. We can't expect very much. We've lost heart. Discouragement. And then many think serious blessing is only available to us during revival. When we've got revival, well, yes, of course, great and wonderful things will happen, but we don't have revival at the moment, and therefore, without revival, really, we can't expect very much at all. It's either revival or nothing, really. Nothing unusual, nothing supernatural, nothing really significant. Then we've forgotten that churches can enjoy a reviving of God's blessing and God's with significant blessing, a passion for prayer. Churches can see wonderful answers to prayer, can know a vivid sense of God's presence and God's guidance with many conversions, all of this without full-blown revival. You can say that in God's mercy, Church of Pontefract was privileged to enjoy all of that for 20 or 30 years. It was a revival, a significant revival. I don't think it was full-blown revival in the classic sense at all. Can know a revival. And then, another reason, I think many are confused the unique power given to the apostles with the ongoing sovereign power of God. You would agree, I'm sure, that the unique power of the Spirit given to the apostles to write scripture, to work miracles, because we're told that many remarkable things did take place at the hands of the apostles. They were given, when the 12 were sent out, they were given authority and power, weren't they? Which isn't available normally to us today. Not in the same measure, anyway. But this can be used as an argument against expecting anything unusual, against expecting anything supernatural today. We have no warrant for doing that, friends. The release of Peter from prison, which is what we're particularly focusing on as our starting point this evening. Remarkable. Remarkable miracle. That deliverance from prison. And this morning we're focusing on the shaking of the building in Acts 4 when the Christians pray. And to be honest, most of the other miracles in the Acts, they were done not through the apostles. Some were, but the majority were not. They were done by the direct action of God himself. And most important, God sovereignly poured out his Spirit and he equipped his people with Holy Spirit power when they needed it. God did it, not the apostles. God did it. And he's still sovereignly able to act in mighty power today, whether during revival or without revival. He's still able to, he's still the sovereign Lord, he's still on the throne, he can still do mighty things, friends, whether we're in revival or not. And there's plenty of evidence of this in history and in the world today. God still does mighty things. But we've got revival or nothing. Well, it isn't like that at all, shouldn't it? And then moving on, another reason I think many think that the word, especially the word preach, almost entirely replaced the need for the supernatural and forget But even in the New Testament, the Word needed the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit to make it effective. This is Paul's great concern. The message should not come in word only. He realized that was inadequate. It needed the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit upon the Word. Indeed, the Bible goes as far as to say the letter alone can kill. It's the Spirit that gives life. It was suggested at our minister's fraternal recently that preaching without unction, without the anointing of the Spirit, may sometimes do more harm than good. Any lasting success in all our work, and certainly in our preaching, is entirely dependent upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Word would not come just in word, but in power and demonstration from God. And then, moving on, we have a generation, I suggest, coming up in our churches, including many younger ministers, who perhaps know very little of the exceptional power of the Holy Spirit. The criticism is just a fact. They may not, I don't know, but they may not even know what God was doing as recently as the 1980s. And that's not very far away for me, but maybe to younger men and younger women and younger ministers, it is a long time ago. I suspect there are many in our churches now, in leadership, maybe even ministers, who know very little of what the Lord did through Peter Jeffrey at Rugby, through Douglas Macmillan at Aberdeen among students. I believe a couple of hundred students were converted under his ministry there, through Vernon Hyam at Cardiff, through Bob Cotton at Bury St. Edmunds, through Stuart Olliott and Bill Bigras at Liverpool. The Lord was wonderfully kind to us at Pontefract. Some of us were preaching in missions around the country. I remember it well, in the 1980s. We expected to see people saved. And mission after mission after, and they were saved in significant numbers. The Lord drew near in many places during those years. Christians were really praying, and hundreds were converted. I suspect there are quite a lot of younger people in our church that just don't know these. So those who've never experienced such blessing perhaps don't know what we're actually missing today, and don't realize what is available when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us. And they even think that urgent prayer for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has more to do with sentimental nostalgia for the past rather than our greatest need today. Which is certainly it. Our greatest need, we need God. But it's not nostalgia for the past. We need God. And then I suggest too, we've overreacted against what we might call charismatic excesses. Like we've thrown out the precious spiritual baby with the bathwater, as if everything unusual or everything supernatural is probably charismatic, which equals spirit. It's become a kind of scare word, hasn't it? Kind of scare word. Oh, that's charismatic. That's charismatic. We can't. That's spirit. That's dodgy. We may feel the Word alone is superior. The Word alone is more pure, is more safe. Let's keep things tidy. Let's keep things uncomplicated. Let's avoid the unusual, the messy, the supernatural. And in any case, if we do pray, we may be afraid that if we do really earnestly pray for the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said we were to pray for the Holy Spirit, and make ourselves available to the Spirit of God, that anything beyond the Word, God might give us something we don't want. Something that would embarrass us. Something that would cause our colleagues in the world, they're going charismatic, they're no longer sound. My generation has been far too quick to jump, far too quick on the draw, and so intimidated each other, so much so, many are not sure what we should be praying for, what we can pray for, as reformed Christians. And we're losing. And so with serious neglect of the Holy Spirit and little evidence of the supernatural to encourage us, our expectation is pretty much at rock bottom. And so inevitably will be our prayer. If our expectation is low, then our prayers will almost certainly be low. And I believe that the devil has deceived us into arrogance and superiority towards Pentecostals and charismatic with all their differences of theology, and we wouldn't in any way want to minimize that. There are differences. But I believe he deceived us into focusing on the worst excesses and aberrations. And we've overlooked the genuine, godly, biblical, and truly spiritual, and deceived us into probably both quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. think we can forget, for example, that some of the early Pentecostals came out of genuine revival. In 1904 particularly, George and Stephen Jeffrey, the brothers, I remember reading of George Jeffrey's preaching to a crowd of 12,000 in Birmingham in 1940. Great gospel preaching. Huge numbers being brought to faith in Christ. Today, many Pentecostals are very prayerful and value good theological training, believing in true preaching, passionately evangelistic. I have some three Pentecostal healing ministers in my own family, so I know what I'm talking about. Godly men, that God is using. Some may remember the older Billy Richard, minister of the huge Assemblies of God Slough Tabernacle. Anybody remember Billy Richards, the Assemblies of God pastor of that huge, massive church? Billy Richards was a very close friend of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to preach there for Billy Richards, who preached his funeral sermon, didn't he? He used to preach there at the Slough Tabernacle. And I remember reading after one of his visits to the tabernacle there, Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote, he said, who couldn't preach in such an atmosphere? Who couldn't preach in such an atmosphere? He knew that God was there. Friends, I think if we, a bit of honesty, hope I'm not causing problems to anyone tonight, if you compare that, who couldn't preach in such an atmosphere? It's alarming to compare this with Dr. Lloyd-Jones' reaction to churches where he worshipped during his recovery from illness. He had cancer, didn't he? And he left Westminster Chapel, and after a period of getting hospital and so on, he was strong enough to attend church. It was about 9 months before he could preach. But during those months, he was attending churches like ours in different parts of the country because he gained strength from time in Yorkshire, I believe, and some time in Wales. So he was attending churches like ours over a long period, 6 months or more. And you can read what Ian Murray said. He took down some notes when the doctor spoke to the fraternal in Westminster. He described his experience of going to these churches over that period of 6 months as depressing. Depressing. He was surprised, he said, that people still go to church. And he said, well, of course, you've got to remember that the congregations are made up mainly of women over 40, and they can sort of handle that. There aren't many men, there aren't many younger people. It's mainly women over 40. He said, well, you know, they will still... The service, he said, are depressing. He couldn't understand why people still go to our churches. And he said he didn't want, when he went to church, he said he didn't want a lecture, he didn't want a great sermon, he wanted somebody to feed his soul. He could forgive a man anything, he said, if he gave him a sense of God. This, above all, was, you see, was the experience of the early church. The Christians in Acts, God was among them, and they knew it, and the power of God was there. Then, somewhere here, some of the reasons why we've got ourselves into such a powerless state. May shed just a little light, perhaps. But where are we now, then? Where are we now? Well, we're lacking, yes, expectancy in prayer, but I believe there's now a growing awareness that something vital is missing from our churches. Jonathan Bayes, a friend of mine, minister in our fraternal, after being a minister in a number of churches, he now works for a mission in China, and he... his whole life is given to training pastors in China. He spends a lot of time there in China training pastors. He said to me the other day, he said, all my preaching now in this country is to raise expectation. Having seen Christians in blessing in China, it seems a lack of expectation here. All my preaching is to raise expectation. Another respected minister in the north of England, Willie Horsburgh, he said to me the other day, I've come to the conclusion we need the Holy Spirit. Speaking in London a few months ago, at a sort of rally, I believe we're losing the experience of the living God. I believe we're losing the experience of the living God. The reaction, it was as if lights had gone on in people's heads all around the room. You say that, yes, that's it, you're losing the experience of the living God. Stuart Olliott, highly respected in Wales, he preached at Wesley Bible College in South Wales. He preached on the heresy of word-only ministry. The heresy of word-only ministry. Strong language. He believes that passionately. Paul Cook has written of the low level of spirituality in our churches, our urgent need for fresh outpourings of the Holy Spirit. John Benson, editor of Evangelicals Now, put a highly provocative article in Evangelicals Now a while ago from a bishop who for years dismissed the supernatural as mere superstition. But, I quote, "Careful reading of the Bible and the sheer weight of empirical evidence eventually forced me back to a supernatural Christianity. But in this I found myself out of sync with much of Western theology. Here at least liberals were consistent, but not evangelicals. The liberals denied the supernatural both in the Bible and in the present. Evangelicals fought tooth and nail to defend the supernatural in the Bible, but rarely could cope with it in real life." I think he's hit the nail on the head. And to include this in Evangelicals Now, John Benton must have felt some sympathy for that. In the February Evangelical Times, this last February, there was a superb article by Dr. Errol Davis, the former principal of the Bible College West, about the powerful and highly significant experiences of the Holy Spirit which Dr. Lloyd-Jones had in the 1940s particularly, which influenced the rest of his life and ministry. I'll come to that in a minute. And Ian Murray has frequently drawn attention to the Banner of Truth books that Dr. Lloyd-Jones insisted that true Christianity is more about heart experience than head knowledge. In his book, The Puritans, and if you read that, I do encourage you to read that. Basically, talks at the BEC, Puritans, Banner of Truth. I do encourage you to get hold of that or reread it. There we have the doctor's paper on Jonathan Edwards, on Christmas Evans, on William Evans, on true and false knowledge. What is true knowledge of God? Tremendous stuff. It'll stir a longing for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. True knowledge. Heart experience. Not just head knowledge. In Yorkshire, and this was mentioned to me by my brother this morning, just when I came in this morning, our fraternal, the Yorkshire Reformed Ministers Fellowship, has issued a call to a united concert of prayer for revival. Started in Yorkshire, and we're meeting now all over Yorkshire, but it's burst its banks into Lancashire and up in Durham and down further south and now in the West Country in parts of South England and East Anglia, and it's spreading. And the last 30 times we've met, I think there's been sort of 500 or more meeting together. On a Saturday, we meet the first Saturday of the quarter, each quarter. So that's next Saturday, the beginning of October, from 10 o'clock till 12. And all over the country, Christians, and it's growing. It'd be wonderful if folks here could, in some sense, perhaps identify with this. Really a call just to lay hold of God, he's saying, call God to come back again to us. All a concert, going back to Jonathan Edwards' great book on concert for prayer. What a blessing over the years in history that was. Well, it can be again. If anyone wants to know more about that, I'd be happy to link you up with Jonathan Bay, who organizes those prayer meetings, and we'll give you information of when we're meeting. I mean, it ought to be 5,000, it ought to be 50,000, but at least 500 is a start, isn't it? Calling upon God, he would come back to us again. So I believe in all of this then, friends, there are encouraging signs. Increasing numbers are seeing now that we've lost something vital. Church life without the manifest presence and power of the Holy Spirit is inadequate. That's what we're seeing. It's inadequate. We're not spiritually equipped to reach our 21st century secular culture. We may continue to have some limited impact upon children of believers. We are seeing children of believers converted in our churches. We may have some impact upon students and upon young professionals who are more open to cerebral ideas and a sort of more thoughtful approach. But we seem almost powerless to reach the vast majority of the general population in our country, half of whom are over 50. You know that, don't you? Roughly half the population now are over 50. Half the population, that's by far and away our biggest missionary mission evangelistic challenge. Half the population. Very, very few of them in that age range are really, really good reach with the gospel. And then, of course, a quarter are not college educated. Who is reaching what is commonly called the white working class? Who's reaching them? Friends, the reality is our impact upon 90% of the population in Britain is minimal. Let me be absolutely blunt. Are we expecting Christ? Are we expecting that our present, fairly safe, sanitized, cerebral, non-supernatural, prayerless approach is going to reach the vast unreached of our nation? I've got to repeat that. Are we expecting that our present, fairly safe, sanitized, cerebral, non-supernatural, prayerless approach is going to reach the vast unreached of our nation? And if not, why are we not crying out to God to visit us again with mighty Holy Spirit power? That seems to me, in a nutshell, to be the issue. Are we even sure what we should be praying for? Are we confident what we can pray for? We need to be sure. If we're going to wrestle and persevere with conviction and refuse to let God go until he blesses us, we must be sure that our God is a living, active, supernatural God today, and that we have a biblical warrant to pray for the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, we ask the Father to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask it. So what are we talking about? Very quickly, as I draw this to a close, very quickly, what are we talking about? Let me just highlight a small number of areas. What do we mean? What do I mean? What does the Bible mean by supernatural? Well, first of all, regeneration. Being born again. Friends, there's nothing as hopeless, according to the Bible, there's nothing as hopeless as a sinner dead in trespasses and sin. Nothing but a sovereign miracle of regeneration can raise the spiritually dead. Every time you pray for someone to be saved, I hope you do pray constantly for people to be saved, every time you pray that prayer, you're praying for the sovereign creator of the universe to directly intervene in somebody's life. We might engineer a few professions of faith, friends, but every true conversion is a supernatural miracle of God, and only God can do it. That's why we've got to go to him, because we can't. We can pray for sinners to be regenerated. There's no greater miracle than that. I mentioned this morning, I'm just quickly mentioning again, spiritual warfare. If we aren't conscious of a formidable spiritual enemy in days like this, and the need to take up arms against the enemy, when will we be, friends? In this article in Evangelicals Now that I mentioned, I quote again from the same bishop, many scholars simply deny or ignore the whole subject, explaining away numerous biblical passages. Paul's references to principalities and powers are reduced to mere sociological structures. Sin and evil are discussed without reference to the demonic. As if we buried the whole idea of spiritual warfare. I'm grateful that at Pontifex, from the beginning, we were shown that spiritual evil was real, and we had to take it seriously. We also learned, praise God, that in every case, the authority in the name of Jesus was sufficient to break evil powers. We learned that he who is in us is greater, far greater than he who's in the world. But we did learn not to be naive, but to take the enemy seriously and to seek prayerfully to counter his activity. As we prayed about evangelism, we were conscious that the devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and they can't believe without God freeing them from that bondage. A strong man has to be bound, has to be overcome. Only God can do that and liberate people to believe in Christ. Only his miraculous intervention can enlighten their minds. 2 Corinthians 4. We must pray for God's power in the battle against the enemy. And then thirdly, friends, the whole question of the unction and the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon preaching. You know how important this is. God, in his supernatural power, takes his word and brings it to life. It handles people, changes people. See, real Holy Spirit conviction of sin, who convince the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. Real Holy Spirit conviction of sin isn't just people feeling guilty. If you measure experience of preaching, confession time. You measure experience of preaching. There's a bit of understanding of human nature. really isn't all that difficult to make people feel a little bit good. You have to be clever to do that. That's not conviction of sin. Rather, the Holy Spirit brings sinners face to face with a holy, sin-hating God, and they're exposed and they're shaken to their roots, and this can be frightening. We have people shaking in the gallery. Minors, strong men, really, really tough men, shaking physically under the power of the Holy Spirit, under conviction of sin. Trembling, one man called the tremors, he said, the tremors. Couldn't stop shaking under the power of conviction. That isn't just making somebody feel a bit guilty. That's God coming and dealing with a soul in mighty power. And believe you me, friend, when someone's been there, when they're safe, they don't want to go back there. Douglas Macmillan, I well remember. Doug, great, great Scottish preacher. I remember saying to a lady in the congregation, she said, Mr. Macmillan, when somebody's had a good shaking over hell, they don't want to go there. When they're converted, they go on with God. They don't want to go back there. What do we know of real, real conviction of sin? He, the Holy Spirit, not clever preaching, it's God. We need real conviction of sin. Miraculous conversions. Oh, it can be just like Lazarus walking out of that tomb. Those who come in dead walk out in miraculous resurrection life. It's a resurrection of life. And somebody wonderfully converted. Power of God to raise not just professions of faith. I know that can be genuine. Oh, when somebody sees themselves utterly lost and held up, and then they're liberated and saved. This is a resurrection. God of God. Glorious. Miraculous conversion. Holy Ghost preaching plants time bombs. It's a lovely description, not mine, somebody else, but it's right. Real preaching plants time bombs. Let me illustrate this quickly. Alan Rees was a chaplain in camp in Wales, EMW camp. Young girl in our church, Lucy, she was about 13. She'd been to camp before. She went to camp, but he might have been 14, no more. And Alan Rees said something like this in one of his messages at camp. If you go on refusing the law, eventually he may stop speaking to you altogether. I guess he's probably referring to that great verse, my spirit will not always strive with man. Something like that. It's a warning. If you go on refusing the law, the time may come and you will stop thinking. Well, she stopped going to camp. She went away. She went into the world. When she was about 19. Years later, she was in a nightclub in London at 3 o'clock in the morning, and the time bomb went off. Suddenly, Alan Rees's words exploded in her mind. And she's devastated. Realized she shouldn't be there. Got out. Sought the Lord. And I'm told I wasn't there at Whitley. She gave a wonderful testimony when she was baptized. Wonderful testimony. God saving her. The time bomb in God's sovereignty exploded. And she was saved. Friend, that's real Holy Ghost preaching. Restoring a backslider. Again. That man who lived utterly, utterly godless life. He professed faith as a young man in East Anglia, went to the Navy, lived the life of a godless sailor for years, one in every port, all of that. Then lived a horrendous Al Capone life in Canada. How many people do you know who are serving behind a bar with a baseball bat to protect you, and somebody comes in with a gun and ducks down, and you know the Western John Wayne, they spray all the bottles behind him. Well, he was serving in a bar when that actually happened. The man whose brother had been shot, and he came in to find out who had killed his brother, and Graham ducked, and he sprayed all the bottles out with a gun. I mean, that's how he lived. He said, you can't live with decent people when you live in that underground world of debauchery. He lived like that for years. He came back to Britain, came to the church at Pontefract, and Paul Bassett was preaching. Paul Bassett said this, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely. And those words came to this dear man with such power, he was liberated. 40 years of godless life was wiped out in a moment. And for the rest of his life, he just went to meet the Lord a few weeks ago. He read the Puritans like somebody would read the sun or the Magellan mirror. Lifted. Absolutely. That powerful spirit-anointed preacher. Oh, we need the anointing of the Spirit that handles and transforms every area of life. Not just informing the mind. It's important that we do inform the mind. Absolutely. But energizes Christians towards godly discipleship, sacrificial service, fearless witness, and passionate believing prayer. The Spirit of God alone can do that through anointed preaching. And of course, anointed preaching raises up future leaders and calls men into the ministry and into Christian service. Friends, we can and we must pray for the unction, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon preaching, because this is supernatural. This is God at work. And then I want to say, finally, a word about experiential knowledge of God. Paul Cook has said this: there's been a tendency in Reformed circles to confine God to the pages of Scripture, as though because God has spoken and made himself known through the Scriptures, he no longer deals directly and personally with man. This can easily lead to what Walter Craddock the Puritan described as a frozen knowledge of God. The knowledge may be correct, yet lacking any personal acquaintance with God, we're in danger of making God remote. He goes on, the Bible tends to take the place of God, and consequently the Holy Spirit, and so we no longer deal with God himself as a person. We shut God up in a book. But the function of Scripture is surely to bring us into communion with the living God. Now you may want to think about that. I haven't got time tonight to unpack that. But let me just make a fairly trite comment. Friend, if that isn't true, if the Scripture is not meant to bring us into communion with the living God, you're going to have trouble when you get to heaven. Because as far as I know, you won't have a Bible in heaven. All you will have is the living God. And if you can't manage without, if you can't look beyond the Scripture to the living God, if all you have is the letter and no experience of God, you're going to be struggling in heaven. Because all you have is God. All you have is the Lord Jesus. And all his glory and beauty and wonder and praise. Hallelujah. That's all you'll have. You won't have the Scriptures. You'll have him. I think Paul Cook's onto something. That's why Dr. Lloyd-Jones all the time, he argued, didn't he, that experiential knowledge is the only true knowledge ultimately, because all our doctrine, he said, is about God himself and must lead us into knowing him. That's what it's all about, knowing him. Ella Davis mentioned earlier the article in Evangelical Times. He wrote of his experiences in 1949. Suddenly he, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, felt surrounded by God's presence, and the love of God was poured into him, giving him amazing assurance and degrees of joy and light he'd never known before in his Christian experience. For a number of days, this overwhelming joy stayed with him. And a while later, we're told, he had an even greater experience of God's felt presence and the reality of his life. And he acknowledged these experiences were a real turning point in his ministry. Mrs. Dutton Lloyd-Jones said, the doctor spent much of time seeking and enjoying the Lord in private prayer. There were many times in the 50s and 60s when the Lord drew so near to him that he needed to leave his study and talk with her in the kitchen. He did this to reassure himself that he was still on earth and not in heaven. Now, can you imagine that? But a man, as David Meredith, my friend, said, a brain disciple kept him. And here he is, not sure whether he's on earth or in heaven, and has to go and talk to his wife. But he's so caught up with the glory and the wonder of Jesus. Most of us have read of the great Jonathan Edwards. Just the same, overwhelmed by the presence of God, bathed in a flood of tears for an hour or more, as the glories of Christ and the wonders of the gospel were opened to his mind, filling his heart. Friend, there's more to Christianity than knowing things in your head. Head and heart. Yeah. You'll find exactly the same with the Methodists. William Carvosso, one of the best known of the old Methodists, was a farmer, a Cornish farmer. I quote from him: I have sometimes had seasons of remarkable visitation from the presence of the Lord. One night in bed I was so filled, so overpowered with the glory of God, that had there been 1,000 suns shining at noonday, the brightness of that divine glory would have eclipsed the whole. I was constrained to shout aloud for joy. I quote again: I again received the impress of the seal and the earnest of the Spirit in my heart, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. I was changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. Language fails in giving but a faint description of what I then experienced. Another quote from Carvosso: I had not long been engaged with God before I was so visited from above and overpowered by the divine glory that my shouting could be heard at a distance. It was a weight of glory that I seemed incapable of bearing in the body. I therefore cried out, Lord, stay thy hand. In his glorious baptism, these words came to my heart with indescribable power. I've sealed them unto the day of the death. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest minds North America has ever produced. Dr. Lloyd Jones, a Cornish farm. It's a living God. A living presence felt. He feels it intimately and personally. Can I sum up then? It's time that I finish. Summing up the two messages today, if I could leave this with you. Perhaps the heart of the burden on my heart that I would share with you is we may not be living in danger of the world. We're not. But in God's mercy and God's grace, Christians can still know, and churches like this can still know, a reviving, a stirring, a moving of the Spirit that warms the heart, that enables us to know we have a living God, to know something of His presence and His grace among us in a way that will move us and thrill us. It gives a vision and a burden for a dying world around us. We don't have to wait for some revival. It can become almost a hindrance, I think. Until we've got revival, we can't expect much, we can't do much. It can be almost a snare. Oh, God would send revival. That's why we're praying in Yorkshire, and it bursts the banks around the country. God willing, you might want to join with us. But we're not in that situation at the moment, friends. He's still on the throne. He's still the sovereign Lord. He's still saving. He's still able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or even think. And churches can know. A revival, a stirring, a moving, an anointing of God upon the preacher, a real passion for prayer, and seeing wonderful conversion, even in days like this. Oh, please believe us. It's only when we do believe and see biblical weight and evidence for it, it's only then that we're really, really going to be serious in calling upon God. Somewhere there is a sort of key. Without that, we're not going to call upon God. Not with you, but with you. And we see that somehow the Spirit of God can enable us to lay hold of God. Like dear old Jacob of old, say, Lord, I'm going to let you go. However difficult things are, however discouraging things might be, I'm not going to let you go. Oh, that the Lord would be on our lives. Please be an answer.